You can find a seat.
Thank you for leading us this morning. Every week we enter into a story, don't we? A story that has been playing on for generations, really since the creation of the world. We gather as the people of God to step into the story of God so that we might be reminded of who we are. And as we come to Jesus, we find wholeness. And this morning, we've been singing about this story, and at the end of our service, we're going to enter into sharing a meal together where we get to come to the table that is the Lord's table so that we might encounter Jesus afresh, that he might make us new, and we might become whole again. I look forward to that. We continue on in our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 7. And the beginning part of chapter 7, Paul's message to the Corinthian church very well could be summed up in the words of the 1980s pop sensation Olivia Newton-John when she sings, "Let's get physical, physical." You know the song, right? "Come on and get physical." Paul's message to the Corinthian church, specifically to those who are married in the church, he says, "Let's get physical." Well, he doesn't say "let's," he says, "you get physical." But he also says, "Let's get practical." And this morning, as I walk us through the text in chapter 7, I want to keep these two things in mind. As Paul turns to the married people within the church and he says, "Get physical," but he also says, "Get practical." So will you turn with me to chapter 7 in the book of 1 Corinthians? It's on page 794 in the Bibles in front of you. And I'm simply this morning going to read verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, once again we turn to your living word. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would take these words that sound very strange to us, and that you would pull out truth so that we might be built up to be the people you intend us to be. And Lord Jesus, I know you have a word for every single person in this room today. Even as I read the text, there is a word for every single person. Your word never returns void. So Holy Spirit, come and do the work that only you can do. We trust in you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder, as I read the text this morning, what question comes to mind for you? As you hear the text being read, what are the questions that you have? And I suspect for many people here, your question came somewhere around verses 3 and 4, where Paul talks about a marital duty, or where Paul talks about the spouse not having authority over their own body. Did anyone have a question about that? Well, I want to encourage you this morning that I will get there. Rest assured, I will address your question. But first, I need to give a little bit of context as to what was going on in the Corinthian church. And the key to understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it comes in the first verse. When Paul begins, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Paul, we must understand, is actually responding to a letter that was previously written to him. And in that letter that was previously written, the Corinthian church was asking a number of questions about some particular matters. And one of the issues that they wrote to Paul about was direction regarding sex and marriage. And what we need to understand then from the outset is that Paul here is not giving a general word on sex and marriage per se, but he is addressing a particular issue that had arisen in the Corinthian church. And the issue was this, that there were some married men, and most likely a number of married women, that were refusing to have sex with their spouse. They were refusing to have sex with their spouse because they had this idea that to be an enlightened spiritual Christian, you must suppress the sexual desires and not participate in the act of sex. You see, there was this idea floating around the Greco-Roman world in the first century that the body itself, the body was bad and unspiritual. But the soul was good and spiritual. And so there was this idea that in sex, it was a this kind of fleshy, earthy, bodily thing that was unspiritual. And in order to be an enlightened Christian, in order to have the wisdom of God, you needed to abstain from sexual desire, from actually having sex. And so then in the church, with all of this floating around, there was actually a slogan, a saying, a mantra that had developed amongst people in the church. There were people going around saying this very thing that we see in verse 1. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What a saying. I don't really hear that saying going on these days in church. And it sounds odd to us, but in the first century context, it wasn't all that odd at all. In fact, the predominant philosophers of the day, they would go around saying that in order to achieve this kind of sense of enlightenment, in order to pursue wisdom, one should not be married and one should not engage in sex. The philosophers of the day said that it would inhibit their ability to enlightenment and come to wisdom. And as we know from previous, the Corinthian church really loved wisdom. They saw it as the way forward to being God's people in the world. And so this saying arose, and it was having a devastating effect on the community of faith. And I say the community of faith because this wasn't just affecting married couples. It was affecting the wider church. You see, sometimes we think that sex is a private matter, but in some ways it isn't. It was having an effect in the entire community. There were a number of people who within a married relationship, one of the partners began to deny the other sex. And what seems to be happening in the Corinthian church is because of this dynamic, whether it was the husband refusing the wife or the wife refusing the husband, because there wasn't sex going on at home, some of the men were leaving the house to have sex with prostitutes. And we learned about that last week. And so Paul gives this instruction. He says, married people, get practical and get physical. And there are two things that I want to speak about this morning. First, I want to help us understand what stands behind Paul's instruction to get physical. And then secondly, I want to then move on to get practical in keeping with Paul's instruction and offer a few practical details that relate to sex within marriage. Okay, that's where I'm going. First, I want to talk about why Paul is saying they should get physical and then speak about why a few practical matters. Do I have your attention yet? That's the nice thing about having a sermon about sex. You don't need a really great intro. You just say the word. Let's get physical, all right? What stands behind Paul's instruction to the Corinthian married couples to have sex with one another? What stands behind his instruction here actually is a good biblical theology of marriage. And so I want to offer to you three things that I think stand at the core of a good biblical theology of marriage. These are foundational in order for us to understand Paul's instruction and also to understand marriage. And the first is this: sex in the Bible is marriage. Sex is marriage. We saw this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when Paul was dealing with this matter of men sleeping with prostitutes. He says that, don't you know that when two come together, they become one? That they are joined together as one flesh. And not only did we see it last week in chapter 6, but we see it in the very first picture of marriage that we get in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 2. The very first picture of marriage in the scriptures. Genesis 2, God has just created man and woman in Adam and Eve. And having just created them in his image to be a reflection of his glory, we read in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The very first picture that we get of marriage in the scriptures is where Adam and Eve, two, a man and a woman, come together and they become one flesh, and there they stand naked and they feel no shame. The very first picture of marriage, sex, is marriage. It's this joining together. You see, marriage and sex, they cannot be separated. Marriage is the lifelong commitment between man and woman, and sex is the means by which they are joined. And you know what? This is actually built into our contemporary wedding services. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. But it's precisely why at the very end of the service, the officiant turns usually to the man and says, "Husband, you may now kiss your bride." It's a sanitized version of what used to happen. Because what used to happen was when the ceremony was over, the couple would go into a room while the guests waited, and they would consummate the marriage. And when they came out, a big party would start. But we make it a little kiss at the end, which is probably good, I guess. Sex is marriage. It's built into our service. But you know what? It's built into our physiology. That when a man and a woman have sex with one another, there is this hormone that is released in the brain, and it's called oxytocin. It's released in both the man and the woman. It's called the bonding hormone. This is what scientists call it. It's the same hormone that's released when a mother breastfeeds her child. That when a mother breastfeeds her child, there is this chemical release that makes this permanent bond between mother and child. And we're told that that's the strongest bond in the world. But it's not just between mother and child. It's the same hormone released in a man and a woman in sex. The bonding hormone. A lifelong union. Sex is marriage. It joins. It knits together. Two become one. And that is why sex outside of marriage always misses the mark. Listen to what Jonathan Grant has to say in his book about this. He says, the fundamental principle that underlying Scripture's preservation of sex within marriage is that there is no such thing as real sex outside of marriage. Sex is marriage, or else it is self-annihilation. Although sex outside of marriage often feels like a powerful bond, it simply cannot carry the weight of this deeper commitment and is prone to a manipulative dynamic by which it is traded rather than shared. Whoa. At the heart of a good theology of marriage is the reality that sex is marriage. And if sex is marriage, then sex should be included in marriage. I believe that's what Paul is saying. That's why he gives this instruction to the Corinthian church. The second feature of a biblical theology of marriage is this. Sex and marriage aren't everything. Sex and marriage aren't everything. Our culture has made an idol out of sex. The cultural narrative goes something like this. It says, you need to have sex in order to have the deepest longings of your heart met. That you need to have sex in order to feel fulfilled in life. The cultural narrative tells us that if you're not having sex, then you're not really a complete human being. In our culture, they've made an idol. We've made an idol out of sex. Because an idol is anything that replaces Jesus. An idol is anything that replaces Jesus. And get this, Jesus is the only one who fulfills our deepest longing. Do you know why? Because we were made to know him. That we were made with a hole within us that was only meant to be filled by God himself. That Jesus is the only one who fulfills us, the only one who makes us complete because we are made for him. And our culture has made sex an idol. But church, I want you to hear me on this. Just as the culture has turned sex into an idol, so the church has made an idol out of marriage. The church has made an idol out of marriage. Let me give you an example. I remember I was a young adults pastor in North Vancouver, which means that you go to a lot of weddings. I officiated a lot of weddings. I've sat in through a lot of weddings. And I remember one wedding in particular where I heard the pastor who was marrying the couple, he was speaking from Genesis chapter 2, the passage that I read. And during the ceremony, I heard him say something, and he said something to this effect. He turned to the couple being married, and he said, "Before today, the two of you were two incomplete halves of a greater whole. But now on this day, your lives join together, and you are made complete." Oh, and it sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But I remember looking around at the crowd, which was filled with a whole bunch of young 20-somethings who were single, and I wondered if they heard what I heard. Because this is what I heard. I heard you are not your whole self unless you are your married self. You are not your full self unless you find fullness in someone else. You are not complete unless you find a partner and are married. This is the idol of marriage. The idol of marriage is thinking that our wholeness is found in another human person. The idol of marriage is thinking that our deepest longings in life are actually filled by another human person, because an idol is when we replace Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can fulfill our deepest longings. People let us down. Here's the point. Sex and marriage are good. They are very good, but they are not everything. A proper theology of marriage must realize that marriage and sex are not God's end goal for humanity. The good life that God intends for people is not restricted to those who find a husband or find a wife. Fulfillment in life is not dependent on whether or not you find a spouse. If you are single and you are here today, you are a full participant in the kingdom of God. You are a full participant. Nothing is being withheld from you about God and his kingdom. You are a full participant. In fact, the scriptures actually teach us that those who are single, they're in an advantageous position. That they are more able and that they are more effective at enacting the kingdom of God here on earth. Paul makes the point a little later in chapter 7. Let me read it. I didn't read this morning, but let me read it now. If you turn with me to let's start in verse 23. or sorry, 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That the unmarried are in this kind of position that can live in an undivided attention unto the Lord. And here's where I see this working. I see this working amongst the church where the single people among us are actually leading the way when it comes to making room in their life for other people. That the single people among us are able to look over the crowd and notice that there is someone new, someone who's sitting alone, and that they make room not simply in the seat next to them, but also they make room in their life after a Sunday and in the days that follow. They make room for the outsider, that there's room for friendship. And friends, this is part of our calling as the people of God, because they're on the cross. Is that not what Jesus did? That on the cross, Jesus made room at the center of God's life for enemies. He made room at the center of God's life for the stranger, for the outsider, for the person who doesn't have a family. That Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was to make room for us in the family of God. And I see single people leading the way in this. They make room. Because to be honest, as a married person, when I'm looking across the crowd, I'm often looking for my wife or my kids. It's a divided attention. The point is this. Sex and marriage aren't everything. That they are not God's gold standard for human beings, the thing that completes us, the thing that fulfills us. God's gold standard, the thing that completes us and fulfills us, is always and will always be union with Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the third feature of a good theology of marriage. While sex and marriage shouldn't become an idol, they are an icon. Sex within marriage is an icon. Let me explain. An icon is a picture that points to the image of something else, something greater, something more important and more powerful. And sex within marriage is a picture of the complete and fulfilling life found only in our intimate union with God through Jesus Christ. They're a picture. They are a picture and a foretaste of what we are being invited into. And here is the great mystery within marriage. Sex within marriage, in it we express something essential about God's own relationship within the Trinity. At the center of God's being is a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the dynamic of this relationship is a generous giving and receiving by each person to the others that blurs the lines between each of them. It's been described as this dance that happens within a circle. And each person of the Trinity relates to the other in complete love and openness and trust and submission. This is what the relationship at the center of God looks like. And so sex in marriage then, it becomes this living picture of the mystery of God's oneness and the reflection of his committed self-giving love to the other. Sex within marriage is a picture and foretaste of the relationship that is God and the very relationship that we have been invited into through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Jonathan Grant, again, he says that sex within marriage is an all-consuming act of union between committed lovers that points toward our bonding with God himself. It is little, and it goes on. In making this commitment and walking purposefully within it, we reflect the God who has bound himself to us for all time. Sex in marriage is an icon. And because it's an icon pointing to God's relationship with us, Christian marriage is a serious and risky business. In a world where sex and marriage have been devalued, they have been turned into powerless idols, a faithful relationship becomes a beacon of light that reveals the God of covenant who never leaves us or forsakes us and invites us to know him intimately, to be naked before him, and to feel no shame. That sex within marriage is an icon, it's a picture of something far greater. And so these three things, I think, are foundational in building a proper theology of marriage, and it's why Paul gives the instruction that he does. He turns to the church and says, get practical and get physical. He says, wives, have sex with your husbands. Husbands, have sex with your wives. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. Way to go. Woo. All right, let's get practical. Like Paul says, if you are married, you should be having sex. Let me say what is most likely already known. Sex in marriage is not dirty. It is not reserved for making babies. It is a gift from God. And so how about this? If you are married and if you are able, why don't you skip the lunch date after church and just go home and get busy? How's that for being practical? I often talk theological. I like to go there, but there, that's about as practical as I can get. That's what Paul says. Second piece of practicality, spouse, serve your spouse through sex. Sex is not about you. It's about serving your partner. And this is the language that we have the most problem with in the text this morning. In verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about husband and wife fulfilling a marital duty, and that the husband or wife does not have authority over their own body. Today, this language, it sounds bizarre. It actually sounds oppressive, particularly in the language of saying that a wife does not have authority over her own body. But what we need to understand is that when Paul said this, this was actually sexually liberating for women in the first century. For Paul to say that a woman had authority over her husband's body was astounding. This was a message that brought profound freedom, sexual freedom, to a wife within a patriarchal society that was built on hierarchy. And so we hear it one way, but in the context it was written into, this would have been profoundly freeing. And Paul's advice here, when he says to serve one another through sex, it flows from a theology that the two are not autonomous people anymore. They have come together, they have become one flesh, and they no longer answer for themselves. They are no longer their own in and of themselves, not even their bodies are. And the radical image for sex we get here is one of mutual submission. Sex is a means of serving your spouse. But let me be clear. I need to be clear. Paul's instruction here is not about control, and it is not about coercion. Men, you're not allowed to go home this afternoon and says, we need to have sex because the Bible says we do. That is control and coercion. This is not a license to expect sex. The matters of marital duty that Paul talks about and authority never take the form of you owe me. ever, but always I owe you. Sex isn't to be used as punishment or reward within a marriage. This happens too often. That's manipulation, not service. And remember that this practical advice flows out of a theology that sees sex as a participation in the self-giving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is no manipulation, there is no coercion in the relationship of God, and so there should be none in the bedroom either. Husbands, serve your wives. Submit to her. Submit when she needs your affection and not your touch. Submit to her when she says no to sex and don't take it personally. Submit to her for her benefit, for her building up. And wives, do the same. Love your husbands. Serve your husbands. Submit to your husbands for his benefit. This is the way of Christ. Third piece of practical advice is an exhortation. Have self-control. Paul instructs the married people to have sex because those who weren't having sex, many of them, were actually falling into sexual immorality. And Paul alludes to this in verse 5, to their lack of self-control. And so it seems practical to me that married people, just like unmarried people, need to cultivate a spirit-empowered self-control. Because let's face it, sometimes married people can't have sex either. And what we need here is a good serving of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control that we are given when we come to God in submission to Him. There are times when married people may not be able to have sex. Let's get practical. Because of illness, because of the birth of a baby, because of a physical absence, one of the married couple is away on business working. There are moments when we can't have sex. And in these moments, as we turn to Jesus, we can live with a spirit-empowered self-control. So men, let me be clear on this too. If your wife is not having sex with you, then don't go looking to have the itch scratched somewhere else. And women, likewise, don't turn to other areas for fulfillment. Don't turn to the internet or television or romance novels or even to some other emotional affair with another person. Don't turn to other places to receive from others what only your spouse is meant to give you. But rather receive. Receive the gift that the Holy Spirit wants to give you. A measure of self-control. Because it's in the restraint that the intensity gets greater. And I want to close this morning by saying something really important. Sometimes, within marriage, couples are not having sex because of an unresolved past sexual brokenness. I know a married couple who was quite upfront about their past sexual experiences before marriage, but the one thing that the husband didn't tell the wife is that he had from time to time an addiction to internet pornography. And so a few years into their marriage, this came to light for the couple. The wife became aware of it, and it devastated their sex life. And not just that, it devastated this bond of trust between them, because that's what it does. The lies had caused deep pain and distrust. And maybe you've experienced something like that in your marriage, or maybe it's something different, but you feel that there is this barrier between you and your spouse because of some past sexual brokenness that you've experienced. I believe that God wants to bring a measure of healing to you today. God does not leave what's broken unattended to. Jesus restores all that is lost, all that is broken. And so today, if this is you, I want to ask you to take a risk. sometime this afternoon to take a risk. That if this is describing you, what I want you to do is at some moment in your day to grab your spouse by the hand and just quietly say, I want Jesus to heal us, just like Keith was talking about. And partners, if your spouse does this, they grab you by the hand and they say, I want Jesus to heal us. Open your heart to them. I know it's hard. Open your heart to them. Open your heart to Jesus and receive the grace and healing that he has for you. And as you do, I want you to know that as a church, we've got lots of people who want to walk that hard, difficult journey alongside of you as the weeks go on. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, it is in you and you alone that we find life. It is in you that the truth opens our eyes and draws us into the fullness of life. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be doing that very thing to your people this morning. That you would draw us into you, Jesus, and that as we give our yes to you, that you would make us whole again. And I pray your blessing over the marriages in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your holy and righteous love. That you would bring your healing, that you would bring your joy, that you would build us to be a reflection of your glory in the world. And Lord, I pray for those in this congregation who are single. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would come in power through them. That you would fill them with the Spirit's power so that they might radiate the glory of your kingdom here on earth in ways that the married never could. Jesus, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we trust in you for everything. And we thank you that all of life has meaning and purpose because of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.